If God is perfect and could create only perfection, where did the imperfection in Satan's mind come from that he began to doubt God? Well, now the answer to this question is found here in Ezekiel, in the 28th chapter, where the Lord said, "Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee." And that's Ezekiel 28 and 15. Now Lucifer, who became Satan, and the word Satan means adversary, the word devil means accuser. Satan, or Lucifer, became the accuser and the adversary. He became the devil and Satan. Now, he was made perfect because, as our questioner has brought out, that God could not make anything imperfect because God is perfect. But he said, "Thou wast perfect in all thy ways till iniquity was found in thee." Now, where did Satan get this iniquity? It originated with him. There's no question about that. It was originated by Satan. Now you say, "Well, I don't understand. If it originated with him, how did he get it?" Well, I know that we are so used to, in our human way of thinking, folk, we are so used to, if one person gets chicken pox, somebody else gets chicken pox from them, and we cannot conceive that, we see that things are contagious. And therefore we think that Lucifer had to get this idea of sin from somebody else. But the Bible teaches us in John 8 and 44 that the whole thing began with him. And this is what is called in the Bible the mystery of iniquity. Explain it. You never will. You see, a Bible mystery is not something that you can get to the last page and then find the answer. Because how iniquity started in Lucifer, it is impossible to answer. That is in our human way of thinking. You see, if we could find someone from whom he got the idea, then we would blame the other person from whom Lucifer received the concept of sin and rebellion. Because you see, sin is rebellion. And Lucifer was the great rebel. In today's world, I was saying only today, the very atmosphere in the air is rebellion. I see it all the time, that people are naturally rebels. If God makes a claim, they rebel against God. That's sin. That's the only reason why a man is ever lost, is because he rebels against the will of God. Now, you see, I cannot explain to you where Satan got the idea, but it did originate with him. Jesus said he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. John 8 and 44. But we must never think that God originated sin, because he didn't. It's like this. Let's say that here is a man. This man absolutely doesn't have a moral decency in his body. If it's wrong, he does it. He absolutely doesn't know a decent word out of his mouth. He will do anything that's mean and vicious. You can trust him to be absolutely without any scruples to do wrong. Now I'm going to ask you this question. Would you say, "Who is that man's mother that she brought such a dirty being into the world?" Well, now, when she brought this man into the world as a tiny baby, she didn't bring him in the way he was, the way he became. You can't blame that mother and say, "Why did you make such a dirty, foul-mouthed, immoral renegade?" She said, "I didn't do it, he did it. I tried to direct him. I brought him into the world as an innocent, tiny, little, cuddly piece of humanity that I loved." And this is the thing that we need to see, that you can't blame the mother any more than you could blame God. God brought a perfect being into existence, And his name was Lucifer. And he was perfect, but he made a devil out of himself. But this does not cast reflection upon the God who made him perfect in any sense. All right? Let's go on a little ways. By the way, those texts, John 8:44, Ezekiel 28, verse 15. Did I understand you to say that God did not know Christ would be crucified? No, I didn't say that. Last night I said God knew Christ would be crucified. That was in the prophecy that you read in the 22nd Psalm. I'll give you the verse. It's in this, in Psalm 22. It's certainly predicted. God knew it. Of course he did. As we read here in Psalm 22:16, God knew that his son would be crucified, but certainly God didn't want his son to be crucified. He didn't want it. But he knew it before he ever came here that this would happen. Yes, the Lord shed his blood for our sins. You see, the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood means the giving of life. You say, a man's blood is shed. What do you mean? It means he died. And the Lord died for our sins according to the Scripture. You read that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. How is Saturday determined to be the Sabbath? Well, there are a lot of answers to this question. I spoke on this one night, and I refresh your minds in a couple of ways, and then we will talk about one way I didn't even discuss. We know that Saturday is the seventh day of the week, and we know it for this reason. From all of antiquity, the days of the week among the pagan had names. And the first day of the week was named for the largest thing men could see with the natural eye, and that was the sun. And that was Sundays, the first day of the week. And the next largest thing that men could see with the natural eye was the moon, and that was Moonday, Monday. Now, if Sunday is the first day of the week, which is absolutely clearly obvious by the name that the day carries, the largest thing that men could see and the thing that men could least do without. We might do without Mars or Mercury, we might even do without the moon, but we certainly could not do without the sun. And so consequently, the sun became the important thing, became the first day of the week. And just as sure as Sunday's the first day of the week, Saturday is the seventh day of the week, and the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is the day on which God rested. You see, God is introduced in Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created. The God that we serve is the Creator. And the Creator God is a God who rests on the Sabbath day. If you ask me why I keep the Sabbath day, is because I worship the only God there is. The God I worship is the God who rested on the Sabbath day. There's no record in the Bible of God resting on the first day, certainly. The first day is a working day. All we know is the example of the God we serve. And we copy him. We follow him, his example. Now, there's another thing here. You might say, well, Mr. Hoffman, maybe during the passage of time that we don't really know which day of the week is which, that somebody got it all fouled up. Well, let me give you another answer. If this is true, that we don't know which day is Sunday and which day is the Sabbath, why, then we might as well all go home because we're just talking about irrelevancies. Let me tell you what the record is. Every now and then, we have the example that in the newspapers, generally on the front page, they'll tell us that there's going to be an eclipse of the moon. There was an eclipse of the moon not too long ago, wasn't there? How about it? What was it? About 2 months ago? 5-6 weeks, maybe? About 6 weeks ago, an eclipse of the moon. And if it was a clear night, you could probably see it from Wenatchee. Unfortunately, I was in Twin Falls, Idaho, and it was a cloudy day, a cloudy night, and we couldn't see a thing. But now, the fact that it comes out even today in modern days where we so clearly understand the nature of the day, the nature of an eclipse of the sun or the moon, and yet we put it on the front pages of our paper, we are able to tell to the precise moment, right to the second, when this eclipse is going to take place. It's going to begin at such and such an hour, such and such a minute, right to the second. They'll write it on the front page. How do they do that? Why, they do it with arithmetic. Because the movement of the heavenly bodies is absolutely on time. Everything moves in a proper order. Now, just as we are very curious today, have continued to be, about the eclipse of the sun and the moon, people are not any different now than they've ever been. They've always been curious about these things. And they have made records in Egypt, way, way back. Thousands of years before Christ, they make a record. They chisel it into the stone. Or over in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, they made little clay tablets. And they wrote in them, and then they put them in an oven, and they baked them. So it was like a dish. We have thousands of them that have been dug out of the excavations of the cities of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley in Babylon, in Persepolis, and so many other of the great cities out there, Ur of the Chaldees. And we have the record of these eclipses. Now, they put on these records that on a certain day in the reign of a certain king, there was an eclipse of the sun. And they made a record of it. We find these records everywhere. Now, what can we do? With the same kind of arithmetic by which we can tell exactly when an eclipse is going to take place, we are able to go back. With just as 2 and 2 make 4, it is also true that 4 minus 2 equals 2. And we're able to go back. We can tell you exactly to the second, exactly when every eclipse of the sun or the moon has ever taken place in the whole history of the world, because of the reliability of the sun, moon, and stars in their movement in the heavens. And so we're able to go back and check up exactly what day of the week that eclipse took place. And so, can we be sure which day of the week is the Sabbath day of the living God who made the heavens and the earth? Absolutely, we can absolutely tell. Not by the opinion of a church, by the opinion of a man, not even by a human record, but by the fact of the movement of the sun, moon, and stars, it is absolutely sure that the seventh day is Saturday, and that's the Sabbath, and that's the time that God has given an order that we are to come to worship. No question about it. That's the Bible. Those are the correlative historical and astronomical facts. Yes.
Could I have a question?
Surely.
It just occurred to me, isn't this very day of Easter a good proof that Saturday is Saturday?
How about that? Why do people observe Easter? Because what? Why do we say? Because Christ rose on Easter Sunday. But yet the Bible tells us, if we read here in the 23rd chapter of Luke, let me read this to you. Luke 23. Also read, we could read the same thing in any one of the four Gospels. They all give exactly the same record. And the record says, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day, according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they found the stone rolled away. Now, according to the Bible, even a child can understand that the day before the first day of the week was the day that the disciples of the Lord Jesus, they rested and worshiped the day before the Lord arose. And folks say, well, this is the first day of the week. This is the day that Christ arose on Easter Sunday. We believe he arose on Sunday. But we believe the Bible that when Sunday comes, the Sabbath is already over. Because the Sabbath is the day just before Sunday. And the disciples who walked with Jesus most closely. They hadn't heard from him that they were not to keep the Sabbath. Neither did they know anything about observing Sunday, because they went out there to embalm his body on that Easter Sunday. That's when they went out there and found the stone rolled away. They were going out there to work on his body, something they would not do on the previous day. Because the body, if he were dead, the body could wait until the Sabbath day was over. And so those disciples of the Lord Jesus observed the Sabbath, and they went to work on Sunday. Jesus had told them no different. And he had finished his work. Didn't he say, I finished the work that thou what? Thou gavest me to do. And you read that, John 17, verse 4. So he hadn't left anything undone. He'd finished everything. And our Lord had not told them to do any different from what they had always done. You can believe me, if the Lord had tried to attack the Sabbath, the Jews would have blamed him for it, because they exploited everything they could to try to attack him. They didn't like the way he kept the Sabbath, but he kept it, not according to rabbinical tradition, but according to the way that it should be kept, in compassion and mercy, because they wouldn't even let a person relieve a pain on the Sabbath. What kind of a tyrannical person is that, that believes that you shouldn't relieve pain? Because it's the Sabbath, and Jesus attacked that thing. He absolutely could not let that idea stand. All right, now, here we go. Oh dear, here's a person that's been saved and had backslides. Would his old sins be cast back upon him? In other words, I'm assuming that our questioner is asking as to whether a person who is redeemed and saved, and then he becomes an apostate. And the word apostate means to fall away. Comes from the Greek word apostasia, means to fall away from. Is it possible to fall away? You've got to be somewhere in order to fall. And so the idea of apostasy, while not recommended in the Bible, is nevertheless mentioned. Now, what happens to the individual? Let me read it to you here in the book of Ezekiel, in this connection. And I believe, if my memory serves me right, in the 18th chapter. Now you say, Mr. Hoffman, you're reading from the Old Testament. All right, that's good. But remember that the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change what? Not. He's the same yesterday, today, and how long? Forever. That God doesn't double talk us. He doesn't say one thing one time, another thing another time. God does not change. That the principles that we find here are exactly the same. Now you decide for yourself from Ezekiel the 18th chapter, and decide from this. If a wicked man, now let's talk about a wicked man. If a wicked man will turn from all of his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All of his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned to him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Now here's the man who is wicked and turns to doing what is right. But now let's turn the coin over. But when the righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all of the abominations that the wicked man does, will he live? All of his righteousness that he had done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way fair? Are not your ways unfair? You see, the Lord is talking about the fairness of his dealing with men. It would certainly not be fair for the Lord to forgive a man who turns from wickedness and give him life. But what if a man has life and he has forgiveness and he walks away and he does all the same sins that this other fella used to do? Is he still saved in his sins? Never in this world. The Lord said, in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. And he said, I'm going to be absolutely fair. I'm going to be fair with the wicked man that turns from his sin and lives. And I'm also going to be absolutely fair with the man who is a righteous man and he begins to do wickedly. I'll be fair with him too. I'm going to be just. And in his sins that he sins, he'll die in them. That's Ezekiel 18. And I have read verses 21 down through 24 for your information. So you speak. The Jehovah Witnesses don't observe Christmas, as they claim no place in the Bible as to the date of Christ's birth, but that it was the birth date of a prince of Babylon. Well, this is one of those rare instances where the Witnesses are right. They happen to be absolutely right. There is no information specifically in the Bible to indicate the time or the season of the birth of the Lord Jesus. There is one thing that is sure, however, that he wasn't born in December. Absolutely not. And the reason that we know, there are several reasons. Number one, the shepherds were never watching their flocks on the hills in the dead of winter. They were always kept into the sheepfold. Number two, remember that Mary and Joseph, according to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, that Mary and Joseph were required by the Roman emperor to return to the city of their fathers for the census and the taxation. Now, the Roman Empire ruled the world. And when they made a taxation, they made a taxation. Now, certainly, the Roman emperor is not going to put his people out returning to the city of their fathers, everybody walking in the dead of winter. Now, when would they rationally have done this? Rationally, it would have been done in the fall of the year. The harvest is in. The crops have all been harvested. The farm work is done. And the record of history would indicate that this happened in the fall. And on top of that, the crops had been sold, and the people, what did they have in their hand? They had the money to pay what? To pay the tax. You see, up until the 21st of the month of December, the days keep getting shorter, don't they? And in between the 21st and the 25th, the days hang. Very much the same. But about the 25th of the year, the days start getting longer. And at that time, the Babylonians had a great festival, and a great orgy, really. An immoral festival such as you wouldn't believe, and which I would not discuss in mixed company. But they began to celebrate the return of the sun, the S-U-N. Now, this festival was very deeply embedded in the culture into which the church came. And when the church saw that she could not uproot this idea, the eventual thing was that the church said, if you can't beat them, what? Join them. And so they absorbed this festival and made it to be the birth of the S-O-N when it wasn't. It was the S-U-N. And there was a prince. By the way, the prince of Babylon was born at that time, and his name was Tammuz. T. T for Tammuz. That's where you get the hot cross buns, in case you ladies don't know it. That's not the cross like this. The hot cross buns, these were the little cakes that are mentioned in the Bible, and they were as a T for Tammuz. They have nothing to do with the Christian faith whatsoever, the hot cross bun. But now, let's go back just a little further. Let's come back here to the Easter season. Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. In other words, the path of the earth around the sun here in the middle, the path of the earth around the sun is divided into four parts. There is the solstice and the equinox. We have a vernal equinox in the spring, and we have the autumnal equinox in the fall. And then we have the solstice, S-O-L, which means sun. We have the solstice, the shortest day of the year, which occurs in December, and the longest day of the year, which occurs when? All right. Now, here are the four quarters. Now watch. Easter is determined. And by the way, the word Easter comes from the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. She was the goddess of the moon. And that's why Easter is hooked to the moon. Now, Easter was the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox. In other words, the sun and the moon are the determining factors of the date for Easter. Now watch this. The sun and the moon came together. Exactly 9 months from Easter till the birth of the God, who was the God, the sun, Tammuz. This is the gestation period of a normal human infant, 9 months from Easter to Christmas. Because the sun god and the moon goddess meet at this time. And 9 months later, their son was born. And that's the Bible. Where in the Bible does it give the age of Christ? Well, the Bible does not say, to my knowledge, the age of Christ. There's just one bit of guideline. And you'll have to forgive me, this is such a question that I rarely ever have, that I don't know when anybody has asked me this question. I can't recall in 30 years that anybody has asked this question. But I'll give you this answer. And if you will bear with me, I'll give you the text. But I don't have it at the tip of my finger. Remember that Jesus began to teach after his baptism. He came down from Nazareth. He came down to Enon, and there he was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptizer. Now, what age was he when he was baptized? He began to teach from the waters of baptism. From the waters of baptism, he went into the wilderness, as you read in Matthew, the 4th chapter, and there he was tempted of the devil, and from that point on, he went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what age was he when he was baptized? What age was he when he began to teach? He was 30. Now, how do we know this? We know this by the law of Moses. The reason, some people have asked, well, why did Christ wait till he was 30 to begin to teach? Couldn't he have taught before that time? Yes, as far as his authority and his commission was concerned, he could. But the law of Moses said that a man was never allowed to teach until he was 30. And consequently, he didn't give the Jews anything to quibble about. He waited according to the law of Moses, and he did not begin to teach until he was 30. Now we've got quite a switch going in our present day society, you know. Back there they said that if a man wasn't 30, he didn't know anything. And today, if you're over 30, you don't know anything. Isn't that something? It's an amazing thing how that some of our young college students can be so arrogantly egotistical about what they know, when as a matter of fact, it's pathetic how little they really do know. A friend stated, "We are not now under the law, but under grace." I asked him how men were saved under Old Testament times. The law, in brackets. He couldn't answer. Obviously, men have always been saved by grace through faith. Would you please enlarge on this question? Yes, I'd be delighted to do it. In all times in the history of the world, men have always been under law or under grace. whether in Old Testament or New. Now let's talk about this matter of grace. And let's talk about salvation. And our questioner is absolutely right that men were saved in Old Testament times by grace. And if you will allow me just one moment, as I'm checking here, trying to think of how this verse starts. Oh, yes. Here it is, Hebrews 9 and 15. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, the text says, Hebrews 9, 15, "For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death," speaking of his own death, the death of Christ, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament." Now, what does this say? First of all, there is in the Bible clearly stated that there is an Old Testament and a New Testament. You know how the Bible is divided. There is an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. Now, this text says, let me read it again, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament." Christ is the one who brought the New Testament. What we hear from the lips of Jesus is the New Testament. Is the New Testament, the New Covenant of our Lord and Savior. "That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament." Now, what does that say? It says, what happens to the people who lived before Jesus came, before Jesus died? How are those people saved? How are they saved? Those who lived in Old Testament times, how are they redeemed? They're redeemed by what means? By the death of Christ. "For the redemption of all of the transgressions that were under the Old Testament," the Old Covenant. Christ died for Old Covenant people, same as New. Now when you turn to the book of Revelation in the 13th chapter, and Pastor, if you'd have that text handy, and I'm sure you probably have your finger on it, "grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before thee, before the world began." The grace was given us in Christ before the world began. Now, let me turn to the Revelation in the 13th chapter, and I read as follows. The record tells us here, and let me see the verse. Yes, in verse 8, it says, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." But you say, Mr. Hoffman, the Lord was not slain at the foundation of the world. He wasn't slain until 4,000 years after the foundation. That's true. But listen to this. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve that he would send his son to die. You read that in Genesis 3 and 15. Before they were ever put out of the Garden of Eden, they were given the assurance that a Redeemer would come. Now, inasmuch as God cannot lie, God will be true, though every man be proved a liar. When God made the promise that his son would come and that his son would die, because God cannot lie and because God's promise is immutable, Christ was as good as what? He was as good as dead. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, how are people redeemed? There's only one way of redemption, and that is in the death of Christ. Nobody, absolutely no one, will ever enter the kingdom of God by the works of the law. Nobody ever did in the Old Covenant. Nobody ever will in the New. We are all redeemed by the grace of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And so the people in Old Testament times were saved by his blood. People in New Testament times saved by his blood from the foundation of the world. There's only been one redemption, and that's by the blood of Christ. Now, the people back there were required to bring lambs. Remember how Abel brought a lamb. Now, what did he mean by that lamb? He was saying, I believe that the Lamb of God will come. And it was a faith in the coming true Lamb of God. And they are saved by their faith the same as we. And that text there, what is it, 1 Timothy?
1:9.
Pardon? 2 Timothy 1:9. Yes, grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So that the grace was given from the very beginning. And the grace is just the unmerited favor of God, the love of God, manifested even toward those who have sinned. The grace of God has always been. It's as eternal as God himself, because it is part of the character of God to be gracious. Now, does anybody have a question that I ought to open this any further? Anything that I didn't make clear? Yes, brother. Yes. The whole chapter. The whole 11th chapter. By faith Abraham, by faith Noah, all of the patriarchs of the Old Testament that are named right down through the whole 11th chapter all show that they were all redeemed by their faith in God. Absolutely, and I thank you for bringing that up. Is there anything else we ought to say here now? What does the church say about cremation? Ashes to ashes or dust to dust? And I think there are two questions here about the propriety of cremation. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about cremation, and therefore, if the Bible is silent, we're silent. The Bible speaks, we speak. But there's nothing in the Bible that forbids cremation. And as a matter of fact, inasmuch as the body will return to dust, it's just hastening the process. And so you can't say that anything is lost in cremation. It really doesn't make a great deal of difference what happens to this body. Inasmuch, folk, if you realize the teaching of Scripture here, that the body that will rise from the grave in the resurrection at the last day is not the body that we put into the grave. Let me read this from the Apostle Paul, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, and listen to this. Some man will say, this is verse 35, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And then Paul answers his question. Thou fool, in other words, a man who does not know, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but merely a grain. It may chance be of wheat or some other grain. Now, what is this saying here? Simply this, he's talking about sowing, and we all know what it means to go out and sow some grain in a garden or plant some seeds, that the grain or the body that we put into the ground is not the body that's coming out. He said, thou sowest not the body that shall be. And then he said, it may chance be of wheat or some other grain. Now, if you plant a grain of hard durum wheat, what do you expect to harvest? Hard durum wheat. You plant a grain of corn, you plant corn, you expect to harvest corn. Now, the same corn, the same type of seed that you plant carrots, you plant corn, you plant wheat, you expect that the harvest is going to resemble what you put in. And there will be a resemblance between the body we plant and the body that is harvested. But that the same body comes out? Absolutely not. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up in harmony with our questioner. And that is that there have been some of the children of God who have been so violently hated that after they were killed for their faith, that their bodies were burned, reduced to ashes, and then the ashes were scattered on a river. And that river has carried those ashes into all parts of the world and mixed it in with all the oceans. And I've had people say to me, well now, how is God going to get that man's body back together? Well, he isn't. You see, to make a human body and to make a person doesn't require the same water, the same iron, the same calcium that's in the bones, the same phosphorus and silicones that are in the hair. It doesn't require that particular set of material. But that when God gathers the material, he will put it together in the same way, in such a pattern that we will be reconstituted. The grain that's on a grain of corn looks like the grain of corn that went in, but it is not the same material. But it is the material put together in the same manner, so that the resemblance is alike. So God isn't going to have to gather that man's ashes out of all the oceans of the world. That is not necessary. He will merely take material and put them together in the manner in which that man was. And for all intent and purposes, that man is restored. And inasmuch as we are all different, we all have a little difference of appearance, a little difference of personality, and so on, those differences will be maintained. And so as far as cremation is concerned, it doesn't make any difference whether we go back to ashes fast or whether we go back slow. There's only one thing that I would make comment here, and that is, as far as the person who died is concerned, whether they're cremated or buried and go to dust slowly, is not a material matter. It's not an important matter to the person who dies. But there would be the question of the feelings of the survivors. In other words, a survivor likes to remember a member of the family, a loved one, as they were. And that sometimes in terms of the feelings of those who survive, they do not like to think of the ashes that they know come out of a crematorium and into a small urn or cubicle. And so it's only the feelings of the survivors that are really, is really a matter of any significant problem here. Do Adventists use the anointing service as described in James 5, 14 and 15? We most certainly do. We believe in the healing of the sick, divine healing. And we anoint the sick with oil in the name of the Lord, and the sick are healed. Now, this doesn't mean that every time we anoint the sick in the name of the Lord that they are healed. Sometimes there are problems in the lives of the people that it's better that they die. God has never promised that we are going to get well from every disease or we'd never die. And that eventually all of us die in the death of from some disease or another of the body. Christ never promised that we wouldn't die. I remember in the Bible how Hezekiah was told that to put his house in order, that he was going to die. And he prayed and he prayed. What did he pray? He prayed that the Lord would prolong his life. And what happened? The Lord prolonged his life, all right. But he should have died, I'll tell you. Should have died when God told him it was time to die. But he asked God for an extension of life. And he lived how many more years? 15 years, wasn't it? You know, the children, the sons of Hezekiah that were born in those 15 years, they didn't have a bone of decency in their body. They became the kings of Israel, and they led Israel out into all of the worst kinds of paganism. And Hezekiah is going to have to account for the fact that he wasn't willing to die when God said die. There are times when it's better for us to die. And we have to pray, not my will, but what? But thine be done. God doesn't always see fit to heal. But we have the right to ask. But we do not have the right to make demands. And sometimes I have watched on the television. I have watched on the television and I saw a man one time absolutely making blasphemous demands. He was ordering God. No man has that right. I have to turn the television off because of the blasphemy. And a lot of people will piously sit there and watch that blasphemy, thinking that this is the work of God. But it was a blasphemous demonstration. We must always pray, thy will be done. And so we pray, and we do anoint the sick, and we see marvelous things happen. Not too long ago was a man in an airplane accident down in California. They took him in a basket. Seemed like every bone in his body was broken. The elders of the church came in and prayed for him. He was scheduled to go down to surgery to have his to put things together as best they could. He was still alive. And they made x-rays. They made preliminary x-rays, and then they made x-rays again, you know, how they do from different sides to try to determine how the bones should go together. And they came back to get him, and they took him down at the x-ray to figure out exactly how they were going to put him together, and took all the x-rays, and there wasn't a bone in his body broken. Everything was together. He could tell you story after story. Men who have had their eyes put back in after an accident. I was hanging out here on a cord. I was put back in. That eye is a young eye, and the other one's old. Ears were put on. You want to hear, you want to read a story, we've got a book. What's called the, what's the name of that? The Claybaugh story. Slaybaugh. In an automobile accident, bit his tongue off. But after he was healed, the tongue was there. And those who were at the healing saw this man. This man's arm was black and blue. And they just watched. They watched the discoloration. Just saw it move right down his arm just about that speed and run out of the ends of his fingers like ink out of a bottle. We believe in divine healing, but we don't believe that that any man has the right to make demands upon God. We can make requests, and we do so with the anointing of the sick in the name of the Lord, as the Lord told us that it was our privilege to do. Here's the question, did God the Father or Jesus create the world? Well, this is an interesting question. The Bible says, not just once, but on many, many occasions, that, as we studied the other night, that there were three persons in the Godhead. There was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible says plainly that it was the action of the Son to do the creating. He is the Creator. Now, in the work of planning the creation, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made the plans together. They drew the plans. God said, "Let us." That's more than one, isn't it? God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, let me read you a couple of texts of Scripture. In John 1 and 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Then I turn here to the book of Colossians, in the first chapter, and read verse 16, speaking about Jesus. You will see here, speaking about Jesus, in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. For by him whose blood was shed, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. The same truth is echoed over here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and I read, I think, verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. I know how it came as a shock to me and a surprise to find that it was Jesus Christ, my Savior, that made this world. He did it. Christ is both Creator and Redeemer. Now let's talk about that a minute. In the book of John, in the first chapter, I'm going to read this verse, and if those of you have your Bibles, I wish you'd turn to it. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 10 says, he was in the world was made by him. And then it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, here's a peculiar thing, so let's talk about it. Here, Jesus is given the name of Word. The Word was made flesh. Jesus Christ is the Word. Let's talk about that. And God said, let there be light. Who said that? The Word. A Word. Christ is the Word. Now let's talk about that a minute. There seems to be in the Bible, now don't press me beyond what I'm saying here tonight. Now, because I cannot go any further than this. But there seems to be, within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there seems to be, within the Godhead, a division of responsibility. There are some things the Father does. There are other things that are done by the Son. There are other things that are done by the Holy Spirit. That it seems that each of them has a particular responsibility. Now, is that clear? Now, watch. What is the responsibility of the Son? He is called the what? The Word. Now, you tell me, and listen to this. I won't ask you, I'll tell you. What is the responsibility of the second person of the Godhead with his relationship to the world, or any world, to the entire universe? What is his responsibility? His responsibility is that of communicating. I'll wait till she gets out there. I know she has your attention. Thank you so much. Now watch. If God wants to say anything to any world, I don't care whether it's this one or whether it's out there a billion light years, if God wants to talk to that world, which person does the talking? Come on now. The Son, of course. The Son does the talking. In other words, this is the department of communication. The communication department is operated by this person. Now listen to this. As soon as our world needed to hear God's message. Whose responsibility was it to tell the message? Who? Come on now. The Son. Why? Because that's his department. That's his department, is the department of communication. In other words, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now watch. Christ has always been, even before this world was ever made, any communication between the Godhead and any world anywhere, the communication was always made by the Son. Always, 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 and always. Now, when our little world needed to hear the message of God, it was necessary that the one whose responsibility it was to carry the communication, that as Christ came to our world to tell us the story of the love of God, as he came here, he was only continuing. He was continuing to do what has always been his particular responsibility, and that's to make communication possible between the creation and the Creator. It was only continuing his eternal office as the Word. Now, is that clear to you? How many understand what I'm saying? Okay? Now, if about that? That's the first and the last letters, isn't it, Pastor? Alpha and Omega. First and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And the alphabet is a means of carrying forth the communication. He's always been the Alpha. Christ is the Alpha. Christ is the Alpha. He is the beginning. He is the life. He's Jehovah. Jehovah God. All right. Now, this world was created by the Word of God. You read in Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9, it says as follows. He spake and it was done. He just spoke and it was done. He commanded and what else? It stood fast. Now who did the talking? The Son, the Word, the Son. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us as a man. He's the one who did the talking. He's the Creator. He's the one that spoke everything into existence. Yes, indeed. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, is there any question here? I want you folk to talk. All right, sister? You mean in judgment? All right, now you see, this is another question, but we're dealing here now with the Trinity. All right. Now, we're talking about judgment. What part does the Father have? What about the part of the Son, right? All right. Now we're talking here about the judgment. You read in John, the 5th chapter, and I believe verse 22 answers your question. Did you ever read it before? Now, what does it say? Yes, the Father judges no man. Now listen to that. The Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now the Scripture speaks of Christ as the judge of all of the earth. Now look at this as a beautiful thought. The Apostle John said in 1 John 4, I believe. Wait a minute here. I might give you a bad verse number, and I don't want to do that. But over here in 1 John 2:1, 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, do you know what the word advocate means? What is an advocate? He's a lawyer. But, you see, Christ is the lawyer. John 5 and 22 says that Christ is the judge. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, I'm going to ask you, how can you lose a case when your lawyer is also your judge? You reading what I'm saying? The Lord is not the Lord Jesus Christ the Son. He is not only the judge, he is also the lawyer. And if you employ the judge of your case to be your lawyer, how can you lose? You don't stand a chance of losing. The only problem is, will you hire Jesus to be your lawyer? Will you engage him? The average person will not. They make excuses. How many folk in this room have actually taken Jesus as their lawyer? Now, why has the Father committed all judgment to the Son? I mentioned this a little bit a week ago Sabbath morning. Those of you who were absent missed something. Now look at this. The Father cannot judge any man. Do you know why? Not because he doesn't have the knowledge. Not because he doesn't have the compassion or the ability or the love to do it. But because the human race would never, 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 never accept the judgment of the Father. We can only accept the judgment of the Son. I'm going to tell you why. Let's vision for just a moment God's throne and great judgment day. And before him shall be gathered all the nations. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and 10 that every man shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the sheep will be on his right hand and the goats on his left. Now listen to this. If the Father were to sit upon that throne to pronounce the judgment, the human race would not accept that judgment. And I'll tell you why. The human race would say, what do you know about our problems? You don't know what it means to be hungry. You don't know what it means to be tempted. You sit on your throne and you're elevated and away from all of the problems. But if you had known what it means to be tempted, if you had known what pain means, if you had known what provocation, if you had known the meaning of it, you would not sit in judgment upon us. But now watch this. That's what might be. But let me tell you what is. This is the reason why in John 5 and 22 it says the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Because when someone says, you don't know what pain means. No, sir. Nobody will say that. Nobody will say, you don't know what pain means. Nobody will say, if you knew what temptation meant. No, sir. Nobody will say that. Not to the Son, because they will see that he sweat blood being tempted. And you've never sweat blood being tempted. He did. He was tempted. So much he sweat blood. Not just water, but blood. So nobody in the human family can say, you don't understand temptation. You don't understand pain. You don't understand the cravings of the body. Didn't Jesus say, I thirst? He knows. Only the Son of God can possibly be the judge. The Father cannot judge. He's never been a man. The Father did not come to our world. It was the Son who came here. Now, some folk have asked me, let me tie this in, lest I forget. Some folk have said, well, what about the Father? Why didn't the Father come? It wasn't his work to come. It was the work of the communicator to come and do the communicating. This person is the communicator. He came down and continued to do what has eternally been his work. It was not the responsibility of this person. It has always been the responsibility of this person to do the communication. And so, to answer your question, the judgment is a judgment by Christ, the judge. All right? I answered this question briefly the other night, but we'll do it again. Will there be children in heaven? And if so, will they grow up as we do on earth? There will be children. There will be children resurrected from the dead. We know this by the promise of God that He gave to the mothers whose children were killed of 2 years old and under at the time that Herod sent his soldiers down to Bethlehem. You remember the story. Herod sent his soldiers at the time, around the time of the birth of Christ, that he sent his soldiers down to Bethlehem, and they slaughtered all of the children, all the male children of 2 years old and under. And the Lord sent a promise to those mothers that you find in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Jeremiah, in the 41st chapter. The Lord said, "Thy children shall come again from the land of the enemy." And what is the land of the enemy? It's death. Death is never a friend in the Bible. It's the land of the enemy. Now, these children will be placed in these mothers' arms. These children will grow up. And when they do grow up to a full, mature adult status, as normally children do, they will be alive forever and their parents will be alive forever. Now, the question is, will there be children born? There's no evidence that there will be children born because there won't be any marriage. There shall be neither marriage nor given in marriage. The earth will be filled with people. And the purpose of God in giving to the human family the power to bring children into existence was to fill the earth with people. And when that function of childbirth has filled its need and has fulfilled its function, that there will not be children born in the new earth. Now, this might not be a happy answer for some of you, but I'm not, I'm sorry, I'm just here to tell you what the Bible says. There shall be neither marriage nor giving in marriage. You see, instantly you would create an enormous problem if people were married. And I know that one of the great churches of America absolutely contradicts the words of the Lord Jesus on this regard and has a man with a whole harem of wives, and this is their vision. This is the vision of their founder, may I say. His vision of heaven was having a lot of women around. That was his concept of heaven. His heaven was a direct projection of his own lust. And that's putting it rather bluntly. But the idea of men having children and having so many wives and a whole lot of children, eventually becoming a god, in the highest sense of the word, a kind of polytheism, if you ever saw it. What would happen if there were children born and they were living forever and they were forever having children? The first thing you know, you get into astronomical proportions, so much so that there wouldn't be room enough in all of God's universe to put them. But there is no evidence in the Bible that there will be children born, even though there will be children who are resurrected from the dead that will grow up. They shall grow up as calves of the stall. You read that in the fourth chapter of Malachi. Now here's another interesting question. When Jesus was crucified and cried, "Eli, Eli," which had to be interpreted, was he speaking in tongues? Well, you must realize that this gospel in which this occurs is the gospel of John. And remember that John's gospel was a gospel written to the Greeks. John's gospel is written entirely different from the other three. For example, Jesus is never called the son of David in John's gospel. Why? Because you say to a Greek, "He's the son of David." And he'd say, "Well, who is David?" The gospel of John was written to the Greeks. And it was written in the Greek language. Now, John included, when he quoted the Lord Jesus as to what he said from the cross, he quoted Jesus in the language that Jesus spoke, which was the Aramaic language, in which he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And in this was "Eli, Eli," which is "My God, my God." And naturally for the Greek, who was reading this foreign little phrase, this little foreign phrase in the middle of a Greek book, that John interpreted the Aramaic language and repeated it in Greek in order that the reader might be intelligent about what he was reading. But this was not a speaking in tongues. This was simply a translation of the actual words which Jesus spoke from the cross for the readers of a gospel written in the Greek language. Haven't you seen books that will have a little foreign phrase, and then there'll be a little bracket, and it will give you the meaning of that phrase? And this is all that is involved here. Now, while we're talking about Jesus speaking in tongues, let's just say this. The Bible makes very plain, or maybe I should back up a little bit and say this. We were talking about the gift of tongues the other night, that some folk have said, you have to prove that you have the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues. And you really have not had the Holy Spirit unless you do speak in tongues. Now let's talk about that. The Lord Jesus never spoke in tongues. And the reason that he didn't, it was not necessary. He came unto his own. He just came unto his own. I am sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now they all understood a common language. Jesus never spoke in tongues because he was sent unto his own. But was Christ filled with the Holy Spirit? The record here of the book of Luke, and I read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, Luke in 4:17. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The Spirit of the Lord gives us anointing to preach too. That's the evidence of the Spirit. And then he went on to say, as we read down, he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." That's in verse 21. Now, on the authority of the Lord Jesus, I would say that Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit, but he never uttered a word in a foreign language. He spoke unto his own. And I want to read this one. In the book of Acts, it says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with what? Power." That's verse 38 of the 10th chapter. And I don't know why I knew the text and the verse and skipped my mind. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were possessed with the devil." Now, Jesus certainly had the gift of healing, as you all know, but he never manifested the gift of tongues, though he certainly could have used it, but it was not needful in his ministry. He came unto his own. You see, when somebody says to me, "You must speak in tongues to give evidence of the Holy Spirit," that was an evidence that Christ never gave. The evidence of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ was in his healing.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.